If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll really just be looking at verses 1 and 2 briefly this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, page number 976 in your pew Bibles, page 976. What's the theme of this book? Well, it really seeks to answer the question, what is a Christian? Now, that question is not explicitly laid out. Paul doesn't say here, I'm trying to answer this question, what is a Christian? But what he answers in the writing of this letter is what a Christian looks like, what it means to be a Christian. Ephesians, I think, is going to be one of the best, broad, and yet brief description of what it means to be a Christian. There's not much in the book of Ephesians about eschatology, which is your fancy $3 word for end times sorts of things, the sorts of things you read about in the book of Revelation, for example. There's not much in here about that. There's not much in here about what Peter says when he talks about us being a peculiar people. There's not much in here about persecution, which was certainly happening to the Christians in the early church. There's not much in here about caring for the poor. It is just basic, solid, good old Christianity 101. And so, to get us started, I'll have us read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word, we pray, through our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So since Ephesians is about what all it means to be a Christian, I'm going to try to summarize it for you in essentially a phrase. And the phrase is this: union with Christ. That is essentially what it means to be a Christian. It means union with Christ. It means we are united to Christ. It means that we are in Christ. We are in Him. And y'all, that fact affects everything about our lives. Union with Christ is what I heard referred to this one time this week as a Velcro issue. Everything sort of attaches to it. Everything sticks to it. I heard that phrase used in a podcast this week. You know, for an example of that would be your upbringing, the way you were raised. That is a Velcro issue, how you were raised. It affects your education. It affects how you view the government. It affects your thinking about how to relate to a spouse or how to relate to children. How you were raised is a Velcro issue. Another Velcro issue would be alcoholism or drug abuse. It affects everything. It has massive ramifications in all of our lives. And Ephesians is going to teach us, Lord willing, over these coming weeks, that union with Christ is the Velcro issue. It affects everything. And it's really what it means to be a Christian. It means you're united to Christ. Now, in Ephesians, what you see is it's divided up really very simply. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about our union with Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 talks about how that union with Christ affects all of our lives. The way we treat one another, the way that we treat husbands and wives and relate to one another, how we raise children, how we operate and act as employers. That's in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So this union with Christ issue, it is a Velcro issue. And it answers the question, what it means to be a Christian. We're united to Christ and it affects everything. Now, I'm really excited about giving you a picture, hopefully, to help you maybe grasp this idea of what it means to be united with Christ here towards the end of the sermon. But a little background, first of all, Ephesus, as we read, this is from Paul to the Christians in Ephesus, to the Ephesians, a huge city. You maybe remember from the sermon series through the book of Acts, we read a lot about Ephesus. It's a huge city located in western Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which was called Asia Minor back in Paul's day when he was writing this letter. It's not exactly on the shore, but it's near the eastern shores of the Aegean Sea. So if you think about the Mediterranean world, Mediterranean Sea, so you've got Mediterranean Sea, the southern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, that's North Africa, and then the eastern end is Israel, and then the northern end on the eastern end of the north side of the Mediterranean Sea is modern day Turkey, and then you've got the Aegean Sea. And so that's where Ephesus is, next to the Aegean Sea. And then you've got Greece and the Adriatic Sea. And then you've got Italy and another sea. I can't remember what it is. And then you've got Spain. So that's going across the north of Mediterranean Sea. So this is Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, the western side of modern-day Turkey, near the Aegean Sea. It was, like I said, a huge city, a place where a lot of worship of Roman gods and Greek gods was still taking place. And you can go there and see the ruins of these ancient temples. It's one of the cities that John mentions in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, it's the city that lost its first love or abandoned even its first love. Paul is the author. Paul is a man about whom you can learn a lot from the book of Acts. You really are introduced to him early in Acts chapter 7. When he was participating in giving approval to the execution, the martyrdom of Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 9 is where we read about his conversion. Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus after he was converted to Christ and became an apostle and went out to preach and teach. He spent about 2 years in Ephesus. Again, you can read about that in Acts chapter 18 and 19. He wrote this letter apparently from prison. And he was in prison numerous times, but we think that most likely this was when he was in the early 60s A.D. from Rome is a good guess on when he wrote this one. The first half, again, chapters 1 through 3, is about the gospel, our union with Christ, being adopted as children of God, all the blessings that we have, the inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6 is essentially how that knowledge and fact should work itself out in our lives and in our relationships. So that's Ephesians. It's relatively simple in that sense. You know, one thing that's a little unique about Ephesians and this letter to the Christians there is Paul's not addressing any particular issues. When you read many of his other letters, Corinthians, Philemon, Galatians, he's writing this letter to combat, to correct, to rebuke, to straighten out some problems that are going on with the Christians there. You don't see that here. Also, this letter could be considered sort of impersonal, because in many of Paul's letters, he talks about people by name, and especially towards the end of the letter, he mentions things of individuals by name. You don't have that sort of personableness, is that a word, in the book of this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. It's just a general letter. And frankly, it was probably meant to be passed from church to church to church in that area. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. But let's focus today on this first verse. I won't go quite this slow, just one verse a week in coming weeks. But today I wanted to say a few things about this first verse and don't want to go too long. We do have communion in front of us today. So my focus today is on this first verse and first of all, the first word in the first verse, which is Paul, which as I've already mentioned, Paul is the one who wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus and that surrounding area. You know, most of you, and myself included, most of us have had our theology, our ideas about what Christianity is and what it isn't, shaped significantly by Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament. Now, he didn't write one of the Gospels, which are essentially biographies of Jesus' life, but he wrote a lot of the letters, which we call epistles. Now, Peter and John, others wrote as well. One early church father said, "The Gospels supply the wool, but the epistles weave the dress." And so our understanding, for the most part, for many of us, it has been shaped significantly by the work of Paul, weaving our understanding of what Christianity is. Paul was not a Christian until Acts chapter 9, when he had a radical conversion experience, a radical encounter with Jesus, and it was it massively affected his life, massively changed his life. Which, one of the things, let me just say by way of hope, giving you some hope and maybe even application as you think about this, think about Paul who writes this letter. If God can change Paul, God can change anybody. He's changed me. He's changed my life. He's changed you. He's changed your life. He's changed Paul's life. God can change anybody. So every time you read a letter that begins, "Paul to the Ephesians or the Corinthians or the Galatians or whoever," remember that fact. Let that first word, "Paul," let it give you hope for your loved one, maybe one for whom you've prayed for many years, or even for yourself. Maybe you're thinking about yourself, and am I ever going to be able to see the power of Christ working through me? Listen, if it can change Paul, if God can change his life, then he can change yours also. This week I was getting my hair cut, and I have a relatively new barber, not because I didn't like my former barber, but because my new barber is a lot closer to my house. And so I just have gotten to know him a little bit, and I've been seeing him now for a number of months, and I know that he has professed faith in Christ. And so I asked him this week, I said, "Well, tell me your testimony. Give me your story, how you became a Christian." And he basically had a Damascus Road type experience, a very radical conversion experience. It was exciting to hear. He's 35 years old, so about 29 years old. He was just up through in his 20s. He was just living. He was bartending and just partying, and that was his life, all in his 20s. And he realized he needed a different job with some more steady income, and so he had a friend who got him a job in a call center. I guess he was one of these folks that calls you and tells you about your car warranty and how it can be extended or something like that. And so he was doing that, and he hated his job, kind of understandably, didn't enjoy that. But there was one lady in his office. He said, and she's an older lady, and he said, there was just something different about her. I didn't know exactly what it was. I didn't even know her name, but there was just something different about her. I just saw the way she carried herself and her demeanor and the way she interacted with people. There was just something different about her. And so one day he was talking to her at the water cooler, you know, just typical office sort of environment. And he started asking her some questions about what made her different. And she sort of fumbled her way through talking about Christ and church. And so that started making him think. And then he would run into somebody else who would say something about church and just the way the Lord works. Over the course of a number of months, a number of different things, people that he interacted with, things he would read. And so, and eventually one night at a bar, he realized, "I have got to get out of here and give my life to Christ." And he put down his drink, paid his money, left, got home, got down on his knees, gave his life to Christ, and radically changed now. And I told him, you know, that really is a delightful story to hear. I became a Christian in the 70s when I was a child. Many of you became Christians in the 70s. The Lord was doing amazing work in the 60s and 70s and into the 80s. And sometimes you look around and you think, are people still becoming Christians like that, like they used to? Yes. My barber is a perfect example, and how he, you know, he seems to be living it out truly the best way that he knows how. And praise the Lord. Let Paul, let my barber give you hope. If God can change lives then, he can change lives today. And just like the lady who worked, you know, she worked in the call center too. Just a very normal job. She wasn't a preacher. She wasn't a teacher. And God used her to really be the spark that set the flame in his heart to seek Christ and become a Christian. So God can use you as well in your situation. So there's the first word, Paul. The first phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus. A lot of times we get confused. What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? An apostle is a disciple, but a disciple is not necessarily an apostle. A disciple is a learner. Jesus had many disciples. Did I say that right? A disciple is a learner. Jesus had many disciples, but he only had a few apostles. A disciple is a learner, and he's expected to put into practice what he's learning. An apostle is a teacher, and he's expected to teach, to preach, to explain. And that's what Paul became. All Christians, every single one of us in here, are called to speak truth to his neighbor. We're all called to, not all of us are. Matter of fact, the category of apostle ended with the first generation of Christians. So we don't have apostles in here, but we are all called to be lights for the gospel. We're all called to share the gospel when we can. We are all called to sanctify Christ, as we read in 1 Peter, as Lord in our hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give a defense for the hope that is in you. But certainly there are some who are especially called to preach. But every single one of us have that opportunity and expectation that we would be at times the mouthpiece for the Lord. So that's Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. And he adds there, by the will of God. He was clearly an apostle by God's will. When he was traveling to the Damascus, he had absolutely zero intention of becoming a Christian. He was traveling to kill Christians. But God had a different idea. And you may think that your salvation is your doing. You know, I've got free will, and so I use my free will to choose Christ. Reality, it's God's doing. God is the one who brings that about. Now, do you choose Christ? Yes, but you only choose Him because God first works in your heart, enabling you to choose Him, causing you to choose Him, creating in you the desire to want to choose Christ. So yeah, it's you. We're not robots. But it's God who does the work in the soul. He changes our heart first, causing us to want to follow Christ. A meme along these lines that I saw, you know, a meme is, I guess, one of these things that's either it's a picture of some sort, and then it's got words that usually is kind of funny or whatever. I saw one that was kind of sarcastic. It had a picture. It looked like maybe it would have been a Rembrandt or something, but it was a portrait of Paul on the road to Damascus. The light is shining down, and he's doing this number, because the light is blinding him. And it says, the writing along there says, "There I was on the way to kill Christians when I used my free will to become one." So, our salvation is of divine origin. God brings it about. God is the one who changes our hearts. We love because He first loved us. That's the only reason you love God. That's the only reason you have any heart for the Lord. But it's not just our salvation. Again, this phrase about by the will of God. Every detail in your life, every detail in my life is by the will of God. Your health right now, whatever it is you might be going through. Your difficult relationship, whatever that might be. Your job situation. Your place in life, my life, my place in life, it is of divine origin. It is the providential hand of God, no matter your circumstances. And then finally, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, two of the 4th century Bibles, so, you know, Bibles that were that are dated back to the 300s, they don't have, and they're kind of some of the best kept, best known Bibles from the 4th century, they don't have the phrase "in Ephesus" in them. Which leads to speculation. Well, did Paul have it in did he actually originally say in Ephesus, or once, or maybe he did, and then when it was getting passed around, they removed that so that the others would realize it's for everybody. You know, we're not exactly sure, but it simply reads to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's why I say that it's been widely thought that it was a circular letter, that's the intention of it, and that it was supposed to go to all the churches there in the Asia Minor, western side of Asia Minor, delivered by a guy named Tychicus. In other words, this letter very likely was not intended for just one congregation, but for a number of congregations, several, which of course the Ephesians would have been included, the church in Ephesus would have been included in that. It was certainly for the Christians in Ephesus, but apparently it was also for the other churches, which was very common. Matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4, we read in verse 16, so this is the letter to the church in Colossae, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So that was a common thing. So it's not strange, it's not weird that it might have been a circular letter versus really just being only to the Christians in Ephesus. Now, there are two things that I want to say at this point to try to wrap up. First of all, we are saints. Now, that's the phrase that's used here. To the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that this is a letter that was just to a special classification of Christian. You know, some Christians do believe that there are special Christians who reach a certain level of holiness, reach a certain level of sinlessness, and so therefore they can be called saints. No, all Christians, according to Paul, those who are in Christ, who are united to Christ, who are in Him, are saints. Set apart for God. Separated from the world by their union with Christ. We are all saints. That doesn't mean that you become perfect in your life, that you never sin anymore. No, not at all. But positionally, God sees you now as perfectly righteous, as a saint. Now, in practice, it's a progression. But positionally, you are saints. Paul uses saints five more times in this letter. And I'm sure that he knew that they were still very sinful people, but that's not what he says when he describes them, which should teach you who you are is not determined by what you say you are. Who you are is determined by what God says you are. Who I am comes to me from outside myself. Who you are is not determined by what you think about yourself, but it's what the Lord says you are. The Bible defines for us the proper self-image that we Christians ought to have. Obviously, this kind of flies in the face of a lot of modern thinking. Modern thinking says, I am who I am because I say that's who I am. Or, I am this way because I feel this way. Who I am, in other words, what they're saying, comes from within me. But according to God, who I am, who you are, is determined by Him. Who I am comes to me from outside me, and it's my job to live in that and conform myself to that. Not conform the world to just who I think I want to be on this particular day. We're not going to forget our sinfulness. We're not going to forget our unworthiness. We're not going to forget the misery that we cause and create for our own lives and for others. You're not going to forget that. But that's not the great thing about you. That's not the dominant thing about you. That's not the thing that you should remember first and foremost about yourself. You're saints. So that's the first thing I wanted you to get. And then second and finally, union with Christ is key. And I'll be saying this a lot in this sermon series. Union with Christ is key. Again, that's the last little phrase there in this first verse. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Which is here in this letter, it's the first use of this concept of being in Christ or being in Him. And we'll see many more. The word Christian or Christians is used in the Bible 3 times. This concept of being in Christ or in Him, it's used 165 times. And I want you to try to see, I want to give you an image, a picture in your mind to help you think about this idea of being united to Christ. And what I want you to try to think of is a branch. This is not original. Jesus came up with this. I want you to try to picture just a branch being grafted onto a tree. The branch coming in to the tree and being attached to it. And then the branch being nourished by it and it becomes alive and becomes fruitful. That's essentially what it means to be in Christ or be united to Him. Now, this week, I decided, I want to see if there's a YouTube video on this, which, as you can imagine, there's a YouTube video on everything. And there's a YouTube video on how to graft mango trees, which there are probably lots of different things I could have watched, but that's what I watched, was how to graft mango trees. And what you do, the thing I learned is that it's doable. I mean, so this idea of being engrafted into Christ and being united to Him, it's a really doable thing physically with plants. You take the larger rooted plant, which is sometimes called the root or the stock. I'm going to sound like I'm really knowledgeable. I watched, about 30 minutes worth of YouTube videos, and now I'm the expert on it. Isn't that the way it works in life nowadays anyway? You take that rooted plant or the stock, and you can cut it a couple of different ways at least. Maybe there are multiple ways. The two I learned about is the veneer cut, and then there's the cleft cut. And the veneer cut, you take it and you cut along the side of the root plant or the stock plant, and then you take your piece that's called the scion that you grafting into it, and you sort of trim it down and attach it there at the side, and then you wrap this special tape around it, and you watch it grow. Or you can just decapitate the top of the plant and then put this cleft cut in the middle of the plant. And same thing, your scion, you trim it up on both sides and you shove it down in there and you wrap it around with some special tape and it's going to grow. That piece that would die if it's not attached to the living plant, it starts to receive nourishment. It's connected. It's united to that plant. And then it grows and it produces mangoes. Or whatever else you want to find on YouTube that produces fruit. I was kind of shocked, really. But it's really helpful to think about it. That's what it means to be grafted into Christ, to be united to Him. A branch, it's only alive when it's attached to the tree, united to that tree. You sever the branch from the tree and the branch has no life. It has no nourishment. It's dead. And to be in Christ is to be united to Christ. That means you've got this new nourishment, new life running through you, growing you, changing you. And this is what Jesus talked about in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's absolutely right. When I was first thinking about it early in the week, I was thinking about at my house, I've got pine trees galore. And yeah, they need to come down, pine tree, right up next to the house, thankfully. Anyway, got all these pine trees. And so pine trees, they just drop things all the time. Limbs, pine straw, the pine cones. And so I've got all these limbs hanging around my house, on the ground. And they're laying there. And if they just lay there, then they're just going to rot. They're going to break in half and eventually get ground into dust and just go back into the earth. Now, hopefully your pastor will get out there and do a little bit of yard work every now and then, and that won't be the case. But if I didn't, that's what would happen. they would only be able to have any sort of life, and the illustration does fall short. I get that. But the only way it would even have the ability to have any life is it were to get engrafted back into the tree. Union with Christ, united to Him. I mean, it means everything. Being attached to Christ means everything. John Ortberg writes, human beings were created to live on what Dallas Willard called reciprocal rootedness. We are made to be alive spiritually. But it means we require a transcendent connection through which the inner unseen person can be nourished and sustained. Apart from this, we wither. With this, we flourish. This is what it means to be united to Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is our salvation that we're talking about. This is why we call it being saved or getting saved, because without that salvation, being united to Christ, we're like the branches just lying on the floor of the forest and dead, breaking apart, rotting, going into the earth again. But to be united to Christ is what it means to be a Christian, and it affects everything. So again, chapters 1 through 3, we'll look at, Lord willing, talking more about what all it means to be united to Christ. 4, 5, and 6, how it works itself out. I'm looking forward to this study, and I pray that this idea of being united to Christ and the picture, the image, I hope some of you will go look at a couple of YouTube videos this week on how to engraft plants together. I hope it will be helpful for you, and that it will radically change the way you think about your union with Christ. Let us pray. Lord, the opening words to the song that we're going to sing here in just a moment are, "The grace of God has reached for me." Lord, may this truth of You reaching for us, picking us up from the forest floor and grafting us into Yourself, it radically affects us. It gives us joy. It gives us thankfulness. It gives us peace. It gives us power. Lord, may we know this and understand this anew as we come to this table now, and may it work itself out in our lives this week. We pray through Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "The Lord is My Salvation." let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us, therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in Him and He in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this table, the question, of course, is who may participate, who may come, who may partake of these elements? And the answer is simply those who are true Christians. And a true Christian is one who, as I was just preaching, is one who is united to Christ. Jesus used a different phrase in another place in John where he talked about us being born again. The same concepts, being united to Christ, being born again. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's the idea here. That's who this table is for. That's what it means to be a true Christian. Granted, all things becoming new that Paul talked about there as we are in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you never sin. But all of those things, the radical change in your life, they are all there in seed form. It may be embryonic at this point, but they're all there. You know, maybe like a baby. A baby is born with all the faculties, all the sensibilities of an adult, but they're just immature at this point. But over time, they will mature. That's the way it is for those who are enabled to come, invited to come and participate in this meal. You've got those things. You're united to Christ. They may be in seed form still, but they're present. And for those who are in Christ, then we invite you to come and participate. Our Book of Church Order, one of the things that our Book of Church Order teaches is that true Christians will have a deep, intimate connection not only with Christ, but with His people. And so if you have that connection to Christ and His people, meaning you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, you don't have to be a member of Third Presbyterian Church, but of a good evangelical Bible-believing church, then come, partake, participate in this meal with us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit now, take these very common elements and set them apart for a sacred use to nourish us as we receive these by faith. Lord, we thank You for them. What a gift from Your hand to give us this time together, this meal, this communion. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be nourished in faith through it. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And the way we do it here, if you're visiting with us today, is we have two serving stations up here. And so you're allowed to come just sort of whenever you want. The chapel and this section, we ask y'all to come to this table, please. These two sections come to this table, and you guys get to choose. And you come anytime. You can pray first, reflect first, and then come. Or you want to come right away. Either way is fine. Come dine with the Lord. And he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. As I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And do this in remembrance of me. Let us commune together. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, which we've done in his name, he gave it to his disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let us commune together. Lord, with thankful hearts, we gather around this table and enjoy this meal and think about how we are nourished spiritually as we are united to Christ. What a great privilege of ours. What a great blessing. What an amazing grace that is ours. So, Lord, may we be nourished and think on that even this week and be compelled to go forth into the world, living transformed lives, shining the light of the gospel everywhere we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn, our chorus, He is Exalted. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
This time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.